If you've ever heard these words in a court of law, I don't recall. You realize that these words often are very powerful because they can clear the guilty and leave the innocent without justice. In fact, libel and perjury laws demonstrate the power and importance of words. Even with the light content of the present political debates having to do with our presidential election season, words are powerful, either for good or ill. It's why there are so many of them out there, many of them, of course, for ill. Imagine these words spoken, let's say, in a family context. I hate you. You no good lying scum. You are no good. You will never amount to anything. Such words can do untold damage to a human soul. And we may know of people that have been ruined for life. And but for God's grace, lives are ruined and irreparable based on the kinds of words with which they are raised. On the other hand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Those words heard by the Philippian jailer brought eternal life into his entire household. Amazing, powerful words that God used, and we will one day meet the Philippian jailer in heaven because of those words. Words are essentially spiritual in nature. They are essential to what it means that we are made in the image of God, and that while creatures make different sounds, and we love hearing the bird songs now in the early spring, but they don't speak language the way that we do. It is a wonderful gift of God, and corrupted by sin, a very powerful force for evil. And so James here gives us three powerful metaphors, and I wanted to just take these out of this immediate context, the larger picture, just so that we keep these metaphors in mind. These metaphors are memorable, and they're meant to help us sanctify the use of our tongues. And so we need to think of our tongues as bit or helm and rudder. We think about the eternal logos, and I can remember I had a professor in college that said that the logos, which of course is the second person of the Trinity, that's how the first chapter of the Gospel of John begins, that in the beginning was the Word, and this Word is God, and this one is Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Son. And he used to say that this was reason. He was, I think, fighting against the emotional, sort of feeling-oriented nature of our world. But I think he missed something important. As I've studied the nature of language and the power and importance of preaching, I've come to realize that the logos is really the spoken word. It is the communicated word. That's the word that has power. And remember, last Lord's Day, we saw how our redemption comes to us as a new creation because the Lord in the beginning, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Logos, the Son and the Father, speaks, let there be light, and suddenly the universe is flooded with light. And so words have power. They determine realities. They name things and control things. And then the Word, of course, comes to us, the Word of the Gospel, and it brings us into a whole new relationship with God. It brings us out of darkness into light. It makes us part of a new humanity, a new creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And so we see the power of the Word, and especially of the eternal Logos, he who gives every part of reality meaning. And the world itself, in a sense, is the speech of God, is speaking to us, and we, as image bearers of God, receive it as a revelation of who God is. The problem, of course, is that in sin, we push back against it. We suppress it. We try to escape what God is calling us to, which is allegiance to him, which means that we have to repent and believe the gospel. And sinners, by nature, do not want to do that. And so James now is addressing those who have been affected by the gospel, who have become part of a new creation, and yet there's a lot of inconsistencies in their lives. He sees that they struggle with a lot of things. Now he's going to talk about their great struggle with the tongue. And of course, James became a writer of the Word of God because the Lord knows that we struggle with the use of our tongues. And so he gives us these metaphors. And we look briefly at that last Lord's Day because verse 3 ends with bits in the mouths of horses enable them to obey us. and you just think of what it is, and the helm and the rudder are the same, that they are little things that control huge things that are way out of proportion to their little size. And so the whole issue of controlling big and powerful things is here set before us. And in fact, in first century equestrian culture, the horse was the largest animal that man had tamed. So far, I don't believe that they were aware of the taming of elephants, although that had been the case in ancient India. Have you ever been next to a full-grown stallion? It's an incredibly powerful animal and can kill a man easily, or a woman or a child, by just stepping on us. And so to be able to control that with bit and bridle, and of course it takes skill, it takes care, and if you've ever seen a wild stallion out of control, you know how awful it can be, how destructive. And in fact, I remember my dad, when first teaching me how to drive, saying that you have a deadly weapon. It's in control of your hands and your feet and your eyes. So you better pay attention, because a car, when it's out of control with horsepower, way more than one horse, that kind of power, it can be deadly. And you just have this little steering wheel and those little pedals, and you'd better be careful to learn how to control them. And then, of course, the helm. A large vessel in the ancient world would have, probably the largest, would have held about 300 people, but that's pretty big. It's like a large ferry boat. And so, again, just this tiny little rudder controls the way it goes through the waves. And I can remember back a few years ago, we went out to Monhegan Island, which is about a 45-minute ferry ride out from the coast of Maine. And it's somewhere about mid-coast. And I can remember there were tremendous waves on the way back. And I mean, this was a very skilled pilot. And he took that boat and he went up over the waves. It was like skiing, except I wasn't in control. So I found it rather disconcerting until I realized this man is incredibly skilled at using the helm, the rudder. He knows how to navigate those waves and get that boat safely to the main coast, which he did. And so we see then this metaphor is meant to encourage us to be careful and to realize what a great power our little tongues have, something that we should not underestimate, the power and the influence of the tongue. And notice there in verse 5a, and so also the tongue is a small member, just like the bits, the bridles, the helm, the rudder, yet it boasts of great things. Someone recently was telling me that Psalms 49, 50, and 51 were their favorites. And if you look at Psalm 49, it's there that the tongues of the wicked boast and basically say, "Who can stop us? We're unstoppable." Presidential candidates tend to say similar things. They think they're unstoppable. They can actually be snuffed out in an instant. They can die. And in fact, the greatest of human beings with great power end up facing death at the end of their short lives. And so this boasting is not necessarily of bad things. We can boast of great things. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are called in worship really to boast in the Lord. Paul tells the Corinthians, don't boast in skilled orators. That's what they were tending to do, and Paul was failing them in that regard. But he said, I'm here to enable you to boast in the Lord. He is the powerful Savior of your soul. He is one worth boasting of. And that's a great use, a wonderful use of the tongue. In fact, we could say that our holy boasting in worship, in singing and praying, that's the greatest use of the tongue that there is. There's no greater use. Calvin said that the proper use or control of the tongue is, quote, a great part of true perfection. And remember, we said that the way that James uses perfection in verse 2, the perfect man, if you can control your tongue, you will be a perfect man, is mature. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. There's no such thing in this life. But there is such a thing, and this is the goal to which all of Scripture calls us to be mature. And one of the great signs of maturity is the control of the tongue. As we consider then the magic of the power of words, just think about what Proverbs 10:11 says. And in fact, there's a book that has themes of Proverbs, and I forget the name of the book now, but it's themes of Proverbs. You could probably find many things on the internet. And the tongue, of course, is one of the great themes of Proverbs. And it's wonderful to look at all of these that deal just with the tongue and see there are dozens and dozens of Proverbs that deal with the tongue. So Proverbs 10:11 says this, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Imagine Adolf Hitler. When I was doing my doctoral work in rhetoric and electronic communication and preaching, I did a little bit of studying about Hitler's rhetoric. And, you know, we always like to say, well, he was just this paper hanger who came out of nowhere. No, this man was a highly intelligent individual, and he understood how to manipulate people with public oratory, and especially in the age which was new in the 20th century of mass communication. And he was able to hold people absolutely spellbound, and he was able to take one of the most civilized nations in the entire history of the world and make them perform atrocities. Things that murdered millions and millions of people simply because of their religion and of their nationality. He was a horrible individual, and he is a wonderful example of how awful is the use of the tongue of the wicked. And then think of the Arians and Arius. Remember, as we were doing our hymn study of hymn 162, which is an ancient hymn, there was a council in the ancient church that stopped singing hymns because Arius was very creative in writing, and the Arians in writing hymns that were undermining the deity of Christ. Just by adding one iota, one I, to a Greek word, and that caused them to say that Jesus was like God, but he wasn't actually God. And he wrote wonderful popular hymns. Pop music is very compelling, and it can teach you good things or bad things, and there it was teaching bad things. And so what happened then is that Prudentius wrote this wonderful hymn of the Father's love begotten in order to counteract that. He said the way to do this is not to stop singing, but to sing about the deity of Christ and about the Trinity. That's what we need to do. And so that's what he did, using the tongue in a wonderful way. But here the Arians were using it in a very deleterious way, undermining the theology of the church. And then look at Athanasius, of course, wrote things contrary to the Arians by removing that iota, that one tiny little letter. What a powerful thing language is. And then look at Whitfield, George Whitfield, preaching in the fields of New England and of England. And that man, according to Benjamin Franklin, could say the word Mesopotamia and move a man to tears. And apparently, I think Ben Franklin experienced that. Yeah, I don't know that he ever really became a Christian and believed Whitfield's words, because he preached the gospel very clearly. And Mesopotamia was simply an example, though, of the power of the preaching of the Word of God, and how many thousands, tens of thousands, have believed the gospel because of the proper use of words of George Whitfield. And then there's this curious little story, I don't even remember where I got it now, of Luke Short. He must have been a little man. I don't think so. That was just his name. And he was 100 years old back in the 17th century, and he began, as old men do, to think about the past. And he remembered 85 years ago someone preached the gospel. He remembered what that preacher had said, and he repented at age 100. Repented and believed. Imagine the power of that word sticking in his mind for 85 years. And that man was John Flavel, the great Puritan. And so the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. And what we read there in Proverbs 16 this evening, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And so, of course, there's nothing sweeter, according to the Bible, than the gospel. And he remembered it. And we will meet Luke Short in heaven. Really amazing. Remarkable. And so never underestimate the power of the spoken word. And never, never underestimate the importance of preaching. I was speaking to someone who's a friend of mine who comes from Northern Ireland. And he understands the British situation. And I was talking about a particular book that was probably not going to be published on preaching. And it went into great detail on preaching. And he was saying, oh, that's totally understandable, because in England, preaching is at a very low ebb. It's not seen among Bible-believing churches, Reformed churches. It's not seen as being as important as we understand it to be here. here in the United States, and as he, coming from Northern Ireland, believed that it was. So he said there's that undermining of the preaching. And we see this in America as well, as many believe that our electronic means of communication are more powerful, more important, more sophisticated, and therefore more effective than what we're simply doing here now, and which we could do without any electricity at all, and undermining preaching. And I want to tell you that there's nothing more powerful and effective than what God has called us to do in the church, which is to preach the Word of God, living, pastoral preaching, and hearing the Word of God on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. There is nothing more important than that means of communication, because God has called us to that. And we see there was no electronic media. There was nothing in the ancient world like what we have today. Interestingly, what Paul had to fight against was the idea of persuasion, as opposed to what he was doing, which was proclamation. And so you remember the Corinthians were criticizing Paul, very severely criticizing him, saying, "Guy has no public speaking skills whatsoever." And Paul is saying, "Yep, I haven't come to you as one of the orators who may have their place in the law court." They do have their place there. Augustine was an advocate, a rhetor. But Paul came as a man without tremendous public speaking skills, but he said, "What I come with is the power of God. I come with the power of a message that changes lives. And I don't need to be skilled in persuading you, because through that message, the Spirit of God does the persuading. And that's the thing that I want to impress you with. Furthermore, this humble way of coming to you with the gospel, that is, as a proclaimer, with a message that someone else has tailored, namely God himself, by coming to you with that, I come to you then with the humility of the cross, because the cross is, in fact, it's not something that's ever going to be attractive to sinful, fallen people unless God opens their eyes to see what it does to set them free. And so the power then of the preached Word of God, support it with all your might. And you don't have to be a minister either to realize that your tongue is used as a messenger, either for good or ill, that all the words that you speak in a day are used either for good or for ill. Now, the final thing that this section from the middle of verse 5 through verse 6 tells us, this is actually bad news, that when your tongue is out of control, you are hell to live with. That's literally what it is saying there. And any of us who've ever let our tongues be out of control, we can confess, yes, that's true. We know that this is the case. Hell comes through the fallen heart, expressing itself in all of its fallenness through the human tongue, through human speech. And so the forest fire, then, is the third and final of these metaphors that's used. I can remember when I was a kid, I don't think this is around anymore, but you had this little image of Smokey the Bear, and Smokey, in a very authoritative voice, would say, "Remember, only you can prevent forest fires." And there were always pictures of matches, you know, and we, back in high school and grammar school, you know, there were always kids that were smoking cigarettes on the sly out in the woods, and you could drop a match in those woods, and especially it's been so dry recently, it can start a whole forest on fire. Now, of course, we're used to the images. It seems like California catches on fire every year at a certain time, and it ruins entire neighborhoods. It wipes out entire towns because of the power of just one little cigarette, one little match. That's what the tongue can be like. Proverbs 16:27, we read this, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like scorching fire." There's no more powerful image now of the evil, the destructiveness that the tongue can be employed in than this one, like scorching fire. "As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife." And then Psalm 120, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." And there a picture, of course, of ancient warfare, that arrows were often coated with tar and set on fire so that wherever they stuck into a human being, they would burn them to death. This was a horrible weapon. Proverbs 26, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death." And so the nature of hell is that it's full of inflammatory rhetoric. I can remember when first getting on the internet that people would say things. I got on this listserv of communication scholars from all over the world, and you'd think that all of these PhDs who are, you know, they're thinking all the time and writing books and stuff would be real gentle. Not so. We had some people that had to get kicked off the list because they were what are called flamethrowers. They were constantly saying things that stirred people up and that were nasty. And that, of course, isn't something you hear. We would read these things. So language, human language, even in email form or in text form or whatever form we get them in through the various media, can do awful things and stir up the hell that is there within every fallen soul. Your tongue, James is saying, can destroy everything in its path. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. In other words, our tongue not only expresses what is inside, but it also affects every dimension of our lives, what we say. And we're not going into gossip in any deep way here this evening, but let me just say that this is one of the most destructive things in the Church of Jesus Christ. We say things about others behind their backs that are meant to put them in a bad light. And I have seen churches destroyed because of gossip. And sometimes adding to that, usually there's some slander involved in it. And even if there's just misunderstanding that's being spread around, it ruins human relations. It ruins God's own institution. And it's one of the things that I have constantly preached on here. It's one of the things that we have tried to work on as a congregation and to make sure that by God's grace, not by our own strength, but by God's grace, that when we hear gossip or when we're tempted to gossip ourselves, we zip our mouths because it is a deadly fire that can ruin churches and ruin marriages and do grave evil in all of our human relationships. And notice the final thing that he says here now in verse 6 is that it is set on fire by hell. So he's actually picturing the fires of hell coming up through fallen human beings and then being expressed sort of like with flame-throwing mouths. You know, you've seen, we were just watching a film the other night, and there was someone with one of these flame-throwing guns, and it blows up an entire helicopter. It's shooting out flames, and I'm thinking, that's the image that James has. It's like our mouths are shooting out flames and destroying everything in its path. And where do those flames come from? They come from hell. That's what James is saying here. He wants us to understand in the plainest terms the danger of using our tongues in a destructive way, a deadly incendiary. And remember that the evil one, the one who is the Lord of hell, it says of him in John 8 where Jesus describes him as a murderer from the beginning and having nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so all the evil that comes from a human mouth, from yours and mine, whenever it does, is from hell. It's not from heaven. And so the whole book of Proverbs, and this is, I think, why James is often called a kind of Proverbs of the New Testament, because he deals so much with the tongue, and of course with many very practical, down-to-earth, daily matters that are rooted in the nature of the Christian life. Our tongues should be sources of encouragement, of grace, of truth, of goodness. And that's the kind of thing that ought to be going on in the church. And I am thankful for the fact that the Lord, by his grace, continues to prevail over us, to prevent us from having divisions and sects and gossip and nasty things going on behind the scenes of our congregation. It is a great blessing not to have that. And I've lived through it, so I know what it's like in another place and hope never to have to live through it again. But here it's reminded that we always have this temptation there of this deadly use of the tongues. Imagine just calling someone a fool or cursing someone. He's saying here, when you curse someone, anyone, doesn't have to be a believer. It's just someone made in God's image. This is a grave, sinful use of the tongue. And he's calling us so clearly away from this. And as I look at various media, you know, we look at the TV, we look at the internet, we look at Twitter, we look at Facebook, and I don't know, there's a multitude of ways that we can communicate. In a sense, writing or typing, whatever, is a kind of incarnation of the tongue. So it's certainly a use of the tongue, and it's something that we need to be very, very careful of. What's interesting is that gossip is perfectly suited to these electronic means of communication because it's done away from the face-to-face contact. There are things that we might write or say behind someone's back that we would never say to their faces. And so if we say things face-to-face, we are encouraged to be encouraging, to be full of grace and truth. And so the redemption of the tongue is our only hope, brothers and sisters. Here was the prophet Isaiah understood that he and all of the people whom he identified with had problems with the use of the tongue. Listen, in that great place where he comes before the living and true God in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so the ultimate face-to-face reality is before God himself. And there's Isaiah coming directly in contact with God. And the first thing he knows about himself in God's presence is that his tongue is unclean. So what do we do about that? Well, thank God there's a solution right here in the text. The seraphim comes and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And then, of course, through the whole of the book of Isaiah, from 6 on, we see in 7, in 9, in 11, and then in 40 through 66, prophecies of the Messiah coming, the one who will bring good news and free redemption to every sinner. And those sins of the tongue are dealt with only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. "But as it is," says the writer of Hebrews, "he," that is Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What a wonderful statement, that through his sacrifice, all the sins of our tongues are put away. They are cleansed. And it is then as we come to worship the Lord and we hear and we sing as the angels in that very scene sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We learn in worship it is a place where the tongue is sanctified so that being forgiven, we can now, as James exhorts us, use the tongue for godly purposes.